Will you pray with me this morning as we begin? Father, we just thank you for this privilege to come together as a family. We thank you for what you're doing here. New ministries, providing for people who need provisions. And God, you work in our hearts in just incredible ways. And I pray that over the next several minutes that we have together, that we would walk away encouraged and challenged, captivated with the goodness of who you are, renewed again to face a new day, strengthened by you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been quite a while, but I had one of those days that I was just so tired and exhausted and worn out. We've all had those days where we get finished with a day, we can't wait to get home. We just want to rest and relax and call it a day, get a good night's sleep, face a new day, but we're ready for the day that we have to be over with, and that was me. I started at 6 a.m., my day was finally winding down around 10 p.m., and I left El Cajon, heading up to our place, and our place is just a couple miles north of the church here. So I pulled into the parking lot and got out and walked over to the door of our townhome and opened up the door. And there to greet me is our little miniature Dachshund. And I've told you a little bit about this dog before. We call him Big Al. And so Big Al is there. Everyone's asleep. All the lights are off. And I mean, his tail is wagging ferociously. It's wild to me how a dog can be so excited to see you. And it's less of their tail wagging. It's kind of like their whole back end moving from one side to the next sign. I'm like, okay, I see you, haha, and pat him on the head, go to the kitchen, get a Diet Coke because I'm addicted, walk in, sit down on the couch, and I watch Pardon the Interruption. I don't know if anyone watches Pardon the Interruption. Great show. And for 30 minutes, I'm just vegging out. It feels so good to relax. And so finally, I go ahead and put everything away and get ready to go to bed. And I turn off the lights and I'm walking upstairs toward our bedroom. And that's when what happened that I'm not proud of happened. I reached down to pick up our little dog and I'm carrying with me. And I didn't want to wake my wife. I wanted to be really respectful. I knew she had a long day the next day. And so I opened up the door to our room really quietly. And I've done this tons of times. I walk in, I just kind of toss our dog onto the bed and then I get ready and go to bed. Except this time I have the dog in my hands and I go to toss him onto the bed, but I'm in a hurry and I completely miss the bed. And so I just go just like that. And so if you can imagine a little small dog from about 4 to 5 feet, hey buddy, he's all tired, how you doing? Hey, boom, just a free fall. I mean, no yelp or anything, it's just a thud. And so I reach down, I'm like, oh, is he okay? And I find him, he's all right. I put him in the bed and like a horrible person, I just start laughing. I'm like, I can't believe that happened. It's the wildest thing. I know this may surprise you, but since that time, I've come home late at night several times, and people have been fast asleep, and the lights have been off, and not one time has that dog been waiting up for me since that point in time. I mean, he is a smart little guy, and for those of you that are dialing PETA, I promise you I'll deny this story if you tell them that. The reason why I tell you that story is it brings up, in kind of a humorous way, the whole subject of trust. Trust is one of those things that in a relationship, it's not just something that's nice to have. It's vital, right? I mean, our relationships are all built on trust. Trust is kind of the cement of a relationship with another person. The more that you trust them, that's going to tell you the value of that relationship. But it's a devastating thing when trust is broken. How many of you, by a show of hands, at some point in your life, have had trust broken in your life? Right? We all have. It's a devastating thing. We see it all over our news. I mean, you turn on and you watch the news, and it's one story after another story, most of them pretty depressing, and they all center around broken trust. And then we look around the room and we see things like our workplace, and our workplace is full of trust issues. I mean, you go to your family at Christmas time, you're sitting down at the table, and you look around the table and you realize all the trust issues that go on. Maybe even in the context of your friendships or in their marriages, you have trust issues going on. I mean, trust is one of those things that it's so easily at times broken and devastating, while at the same time, trust in a relationship, oh, it's the center point. And when we come to Scripture, here's what we find. We find that God is a God each and every day in an intentional way is knocking on our door, tapping us on the shoulder and saying, listen, here's what I want from you. I want you to trust me. And I don't want you just to trust me with one thing. I want you to trust me with everything in your life. I want you to trust me with your heart. When you walk through the pages of Scripture, we see trust splashed everywhere. The psalmist says it like this: trust in Him at all times, not just sometimes. Remember that word study we did on all? It means all, everything. There's nothing off the table. You people, pour out your hearts to Him, for God is a God of refuge. In Proverbs, a proverb that most of you call your favorite proverb: trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways submit to Him, or trust in Him, and He will make your path straight. Or the prophet Isaiah says, you will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Or how about the prophet Jeremiah? But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. And then you turn over to the New Testament. It's in the New Testament we see Jesus, and we say, Jesus, what do you want us to focus on? What do you want us to strive for? He doesn't hesitate when asked what's the greatest commandment. He says this: love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and all of your strength. Here is the invitation of God. The invitation of God to your life is to trust Him more, not to trust Him less. God is constantly going, I want you to trust me more, not less. And what does He want you to trust Him with? He wants Him to trust you, trust Him with your heart. That's what He wants. That's what He's after. Your life doesn't change no matter how many messages on Sunday morning you listen to, or small groups that you're part of, or maybe projects that you participate in. Your life doesn't change until your heart changes. Your behavior doesn't change until your heart changes. Our life changes when our heart changes. And when our heart changes, our feet seem to follow. What God is after is He wants us to come and to say, God, here's my heart. Would you guard it? Lord, would you govern my heart? Would you grow my heart? I trust you with everything. I trust you with my heart. I trust you with my life. And yet there's a great dilemma, right? Because we've all participated in moments where trust has been broken, and we wrestle around. Sometimes we go through dark seasons of our life. We wrestle around and we go, God, what does it mean for me to trust you more? Can you kind of enlighten me? Can you refresh me? Can you renew me? Because I want to trust you more. It's not that I want to trust you less. I live in a world where trust is broken all the time. Lord, how do I trust you more? For that question, we turn over to Romans chapter 9. And so if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, I invite you to turn over to Romans chapter 9 this morning. And we're going to go through Romans chapter 9 through 11 this morning. It is quite a task for us to go through as we dive in and get some insight onto this question of how do we really trust God more. And if you're new here with us, you're a special guest, or you've been away for a while, let me kind of bring you up to speed. This is a letter written to the church in Rome, and the word Rome means strength. And we've said over and over again, this is meant to be a source of strength to people in that day, and it's meant to be a source of strength to us in our day as well. It's written by the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, at one point in his time, adamantly stood opposed to Jesus, yet has a personal encounter. His life has changed. He becomes the second most influential person in all of Christian history. And he writes to a group of people, Jewish believers and Gentile believers, who are struggling around with this sense of entitlement. And they're struggling around with this thought. They bought into this belief that in some way, shape, or form, that they can earn their salvation. That somehow or another, that they can earn their salvation before God. And over again, one chapter after another, what we've seen Paul do is to say, listen, that is just foolishness. You can't earn your salvation. You can't buy your salvation. You can't manufacture your salvation. Salvation is a gift by God, and it's a gift of grace, and it comes through faith, and it's about Jesus. That's what it's about. Salvation is God originated. It's not like you decided to pursue God. God said, I'm going to pursue you. It's God empowered. It's not that you earned your salvation. It's that Jesus paid a price for your sin. And He gives you this offer of salvation. It's not some nice, neat gift that man gives to God. It is a gift that God gives to man, and it comes through faith, and it is absolutely all about grace. This is good news, and this is what's called the gospel. Paul writes about this in other places as well, not just to this letter to the church in Rome. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 9, he says this: For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's good news. It's good news to the broken. It's good news to the hurting. It's good news for all of us who are so far off, away from God. And he says, come, be a part of my family. I love you. I want you to join my family. It's good news. But it didn't seem like good news to everyone. And especially to a group of Jewish believers who are really wrestling around with this thought. They're wrestling around because they thought in some way God was going to do something very rare and very unique, specifically through the Jewish people, specifically through the nation of Israel. They had this expectation that this Messiah would come and he would overthrow the Roman Empire and he would establish them as the chief authority. But that's not exactly what Jesus was about. Jesus came as the Messiah, the Emmanuel, God with us, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he died on a cross. He rose 3 days later, proving once and for all he is who he said that he is. And he sets up his kingdom. And in his kingdom, he invites every single person that wants to be a part of it to come. His kingdom breaks economic barriers. It breaks racial barriers. And they look around the room and imagine for a moment, you're a Jewish believer. You're sitting at the table. You look around the room and you see more and more Gentile believers coming to know Jesus. And it feels like you see less and less Jewish believers and they are torn. I thought you were going to do something very unique to the Jewish people. What's happening? I want more people who are Jewish to come to know Jesus, and I don't get it. And they start wrestling around. They go, God, how in the world, in essence, do I trust you more and not sink in to trust you less? And into this chaos, Paul writes, look at chapter 9. And he says some of the most vulnerable words here in verse 1 through verse 4. Paul is a Jew himself, and this is what Paul says. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Did you hear what Paul's saying? Paul says, listen, I would be willing to be separated from God for all eternity if it meant more and more of my own family members coming to know Jesus. I would be willing for that to happen. I'm torn. I'm broken. I have unceasing anguish in my heart. I know that I can't save anyone. That's the work of Jesus. They have to come to Jesus themselves. But I would gladly and willingly spend an eternity from God if it meant that more people would come to know him. Man, I thought about this past week, and this is such a convicting passage. I thought about my own life, and I said, Sean, how many times have you overlooked your own family and cared for other people's family? And right before you, God's going, there is your own family. Is your heart broken for them? Sean, how is your heart for those in your own family? Do you have anguish inside? Are you broken? Do you want to see them come to know you? And if so, what would you do? It's not about spending an eternity away from God. Maybe it's about having a cup of coffee with them at Christmas time. Maybe it's about sitting down for a moment and talking to them and just sharing your heart. What would you do? Whatever it takes. Paul says, my heart's broken for my own people. I don't want you to miss this. My heart's broken for them. I get it. And I know that you wrestle around with how do we trust God more. And so he shares with them what I believe are a couple of reasons as we walk through Romans 9 to 11. I won't spend a ton of time on each one. The first one we'll talk about for a while. But Romans 9, he starts off really by taking them on a journey to their past. You can trust God more by looking to your past and seeing that God is a God of mercy. In chapter 9, he opens up, he shares with them a couple of examples, and we only have time really for one. He shares them the example of how they even became a nation, how they even became this people known as Israel. And he talks to them about this person named Jacob, and he says, remember Jacob? And if you don't know the story of Jacob, Jacob's father and mother, Isaac and Rebekah, and he has a brother, a twin brother, who's older than he is. His name's Esau. And Jacob's very name means deceiver or liar. In the early part of his life, he was a deceiver and a liar. He lived up to that in the fullest form. And he conspires with his mom to try to deceive his brother and deceive his father for a blessing that he did not deserve. And you thought your family was messed up. This is a messed up family. All kinds of dysfunctions going on. Well, he gets the blessing, and then he's chased by his brother out to the wilderness, and it's there that he says that he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. And in wrestling with the angel of the Lord, here's what happens. He's given a new name. And the new name that he's given is the name Israel. And the word Israel means one who wrestles with God. And the nation of Israel is meant to be a group of people who are constantly wrestling with God. A people that God's protected and preserved, but it's meant to be a people that have wrestled with God. That's where their beginning started. And the whole point kind of behind this is you look at it and you go, this whole nation, this group of people comes from this person named Jacob. Jacob didn't deserve the blessing that he received. Jacob's a liar. Jacob's a deceiver. I mean, come on, Jacob. The blessing should have went to the older brother. Why would God spend any time and use Jacob? Why? And that's the whole point. And so, verse 11, let's read. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 16, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And this is a bold and staggering passage, especially to a group of people who think that God plays favorites. Who think that in some way, the reason why they are where they are is because they're just so good. They're just that impressive. They're just that amazing. God doesn't play favorites. He doesn't look and go, oh, Jacob was so clever. He was so smart. He's so good looking. He's so well put together. I'm going to use him. No. And it isn't fair because he could have used Esau. God's not a God that's fair. If God was fair, then an unholy people would never spend a day before a holy God. He's not fair. He doesn't play favorites, but God is a God of mercy. If you've ever wondered what motivates God, it is his mercy and his grace. And he looks and he says, I'm going to use someone that's undeserving and unworthy, even in their very past, even in their very beginning. Every time they look back, they will see a God who's merciful. Now, some of us can't understand this statement, and I fully get it. Jacob I loved, but Esau I've hated. We've wrestled around with that for a long time. What's that all about? I'll give you my opinion on it, and it's the opinion of plenty of other folks as well. This is not a declaration against the personhood of one individual or another individual. This is rather a device used in the Hebrew language meant to shock the person who's reading. It's called a Hebrew idiom. It's meant to shock you and for a moment just to stop and think about what is being said and ask yourself this question, why? So for instance, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus says this, whoever comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, even life itself cannot be my disciple. So is Jesus saying that if you want to follow him, you need to hate your parents, you need to hate your spouse, you need to hate your life? No, this is not what he's saying. After all, Jesus says that we're to honor our father and honor our mother. Paul comes on the scene and he says you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He died for the church. Remember? He shed blood for the church. So what in the world is Jesus saying? It's meant to shock you to ask yourself the question why, and when you do, you'll start thinking about the subject of discipleship. That it actually costs to follow Jesus. It's not easy to follow Jesus. In fact, there's times where your family wants you to do one thing, but it's clear that God's saying, I want you to do another thing. And that's not easy, and that's not at all something to be taken lightly. It shocks you. In the same way, this is what Paul is doing. He wants to shock us for a moment. To go, what in the world is going on? Why would he even say that? He wants to shock us so that we will stop for a moment and think, why would God use Jacob? Why would he use Jacob? Jacob is undeserving. Jacob was a liar and a deceiver. And we would read verse 16, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. God is motivated by his mercy. And what is the result of a God motivated by mercy? Verse 26, in the very place that it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. It is this beautiful picture. You can trust a God of mercy, because a God of mercy makes heaven full of people who don't deserve to be there by anything that they've done, but by everything that he's done. A God who acts with such great, rich mercy over and over from the very inception of your life to the very fact that you're standing or breathing right now. You can trust a God like that. And this whole passage to me is kind of like a Grand Canyon passage. It's so deep that I feel like you can't reach the bottom. It's so wide that you can't reach the other side. And when you're standing beside it for too long, you feel really small. But it's good for us to feel small. It's good for us to have these moments of feeling small, and it's good for us to have these moments where we stop and reflect about even the smallest ways that God is merciful to us. I enjoy running. I don't know how many of you like to run or not. And I decided to go running. I'm preparing for this message, and I decided to go to Lake Miramar. By show of hands, how many of you have ever been to Lake Miramar before? You should go, all those who do not have their hands up. It's a great place. It's this 5-mile loop. It's beautiful. And I decided to go late in the evening. It was 6 o'clock, and it was already dark. And by the time I started, I got about a mile into it, and now it's pitch black dark. I can't see anything. And I'm running, and I start running. I get a little bit into the run, and I started thinking, Sean, you know, you're part of the 1%. I mean, 99% of the people aren't running, but you're running right now. You're a 1%er, Sean. So I'm thinking, you know what? I'm a 1%er. I'm a 1%er. And then, you know, it's dark. I can't see anything. So I put on some music, and I put on Adele's Rolling in the Deep, because that's just how I roll. And I start running, and I mean, I'm going, and I can hear something. I get to mile 3, I can hear something, but I don't know what it is. And it seems like it's getting louder and louder, and I can't see anything. No one has been out there. So finally, I take off my headphones, and then what I hear is really clear. It's a pack of coyotes, and they are quickly gaining ground, and you can hear them so loud, and I could hear them as if they're running beside me. And I did what any person would do in that case. I threw off any man card that I possessed, and I ran as fast as I could, which for me is about a 15-minute mile. And so I am just running. My heart is beating out of my chest. I mean, I am just running as fast as I can, and I'm running and I'm running. And then, you know, your mind's playing tricks on you, and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, what could happen? And then I trip and fall. And I'm like, this is how it ends. This is exactly how I go out. Sean gets eaten by a pack of coyotes. This is not good. And so I get up, and finally I make it all the way back to my car, and I probably burned 10,000 calories on that run. I get in my car. I mean, I hit the lock so fast, started the car, and took off. And I'm sitting there. I mean, I can hardly breathe. And I'm thinking about this, and here was the thing. I thought, why in the world were you so scared? I mean, why were you practically terrified? Now, you could go, well, there's a pack of coyotes. Yes, that is true. But here was the reason why I was so scared. I was so scared because I couldn't see. It was pitch black. And really, you could go, well, God just turned a little bit of sound effects up in the darkness. And I folded like a cheap suit. Now, I've found that we are bold and courageous as long as it is bright light outside and we can see. but let it get dark. How many of you are scared of the dark? Just mention it. I mean, come on, raise your hands if you are. The rest of you are liars. You're so lying. And I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking about this text of all things, and I'm reading verse 16, and for the first time in my life, I'm not joking, for the first time in my life, I thank God for something like light. I thank them for the ability to see. And for the first time, I saw light as an aspect of God's mercy. You know, here's what I found. That when we miss thanking God for the small mercies of our life, we miss the massive mercies of our life. And I think that's a little bit about what's happening here in this text. They're missing these small mercies. The very fact that you can come to God and say, God, I don't like this. That's an aspect of God's mercy. He's giving you breath in your lungs to breathe. He's giving you a voice before Him. That's all an aspect of God's mercy. You don't deserve that, and yet He does it anyway because He loves you. And whenever you encounter God's mercy, as you look to your past, it will move you toward trusting God more, not trusting God less. Let's continue on. In chapter 10, it's a look to the present for the Jewish people. And in the present, they come face to face with a God who is faithful. They come face to face with God's faithfulness. All of us have lost something and we can't find it, and we turn everything upside down, pull the drawers out. We start calling people. And sometimes what we're looking for is right in front of us. You ever been looking for something and then you just look up and you're like, oh my gosh, there it is. Right there in front of me. This is kind of what happens in chapter 10. The people are frantic. They're wondering, God, do you really fulfill your promises? Remember, we wanted Emmanuel to come, the God with us, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you a God that can come through on your promise? And Paul's going, He did. God came through on His promise. Whenever you look at Jesus, what you see is God's grace and mercy and love, but you also are reminded fresh and new of a God that's faithful. And so this is what he says in verse 4. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness, right standing for everyone who believes. And how do we have assurance that we have a relationship with Jesus? I love verse 9. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I want you to catch this. It's as if Paul is doing this. You doubt whether or not God loves you. Look to the cross. Look at Jesus. You will see His faithfulness, and you're going to see the answer to that question. You doubt whether or not God cares for you. Look to the cross. You're going to see Jesus. You're going to see His faithfulness. You doubt whether or not that you can trust God. Look to the cross. You're going to see Jesus. You're going to see His faithfulness. Every time you look to the cross, you see the faithfulness of our God. You know, for centuries, people would gather around for a Sunday morning service, and the purpose actually wasn't to gather and worship or to listen to someone teach as much as it was to gather around something like communion, like what we're going to take in a little while. It was to gather around and be reminded of what Jesus did on the cross for us. And in being reminded of that, they were renewed of a God who is faithful in their life, even when they are faithless. It was this beautiful thing. John Calvin put it best. He said, the Son of God becomes the Son of Man so that the sons and daughters of men can become the sons and daughters of God. And that's what happens. He moves and acts in His faithfulness. And if we'd stop and just look to the cross, we would see the faithfulness of God. Lastly, in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is the third response. And it's really you can trust in God by looking to your future and seeing that God is a God of wonder. And I really love this one. God is a God of wonder. Now, he starts out in chapter 11, and in chapter 11, he reminds them of the story of this prophet, Elijah. And a prophet, Elijah, is wrestling around because he thinks he's the only one left. He's been battling these other false prophets. He thinks he's isolated and alone, and he's underneath a tree, and he's exercising a spiritual gift that some of us have. It's the spiritual gift of pouting. And so he's underneath this tree, and he's pouting, and God comes to him. He says, hey, listen, I want you to know, Elijah, I have 7,000 people. You don't even know about these people, but I have them. They're called a remnant. They are reserved. You don't even know about them, but they do exist. See, Elijah thought that he had this massive problem, and he couldn't figure out how in the world could we solve this massive problem. It doesn't make sense. I don't know how it's ever going to get solved. And God's going, listen, the massive problems that you have are absolutely nothing for me. What's impossible for men is not impossible for God. I'm the God of the possible. And so he shares with him the answer. It's almost in the same way this is what happens in chapter 11. They're wondering, how in the world are more and more Jewish people going to come to know Jesus? What's going to happen with this nation of Israel? I don't understand it all. Verse 5 of chapter 11. So too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. Paul's going, listen, there's people you don't even know about who's coming to know him. I know you can't see it. I know you can't feel it. But I'm a God who's working anyway. I'm a God who's moving and working. And in the rest of chapter 11, he explains to them about one day there's going to come this time where there's going to be this sense of mass revival that's going to take place among the Jewish people. And it's going to be wonderful and awesome. And they kind of leave chapter 11 and you can get this sense of how is this all going to happen? And so in verse 33 to verse 36, this is what Paul says. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has ever been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul's going, listen, I get it. You can't trace the hand of God, but remember we talked about this last week. You can still trust the heart of God. You can't figure out, I get it. You see this problem and you go, this problem's too big, it's too huge, it's too large. But you serve a mighty God. You serve a God that's just that big and that amazing and that wonderful. That's the God that you serve. Don't forget about that. He can take care of everything. What may be too big for you is definitely not too big for him. And I think what happens is we have this tendency that I think they had. And the tendency is that we dilute a reverency and awe for God. And so what happens is we worship a God that fits our understanding. We worship a God that can fit in our little box. We worship a God that is far, far too small and is certainly not the God of the Bible. We worship a God that's too small. It's easy how things can get diluted and really miss in its own familiarity the power of what they are. For instance, you use the word awful. I use the word awful. And we use that to describe something that's negative. In other words, I ate something and it was awful. It didn't taste good. Or maybe I saw something. I didn't like the way it looked. I would say, that's awful. The word awful meant, in the beginning, something that was full of awe. That's why they called it awful. That doesn't mean the same thing today. I was talking with someone at a birthday party, and I met them, and they were from England, and they were saying that their dad had come over to visit the States, and their dad's this astronomer. And so we're talking, and they were talking about all the things that their dad does, and it was pretty intriguing. And I said, how did your dad like the States? It was his first time. He really, really loved it. It was great. I said, was there anything that caught him off guard? And she said, yeah, there was. We were out of all things In-N-Out. And I wanted to take him to In-N-Out to eat an In-N-Out burger. I mean, you got to have an In-N-Out burger while you're here. And so we're at In-N-Out. And you got to understand that my dad discovers galaxies. I mean, he discovers stars. It's just a wild job. And he would call the discovery of a star or a galaxy, he would say, that is awesome. That's how weighty that is. That is awesome. And we're sitting there and we're eating an In-N-Out burger, and he's next to this kid, and the kid takes a big bite of an In-N-Out burger. He puts it down and he goes, that is awesome. He goes, my dad describes galaxies and stars by the word awesome, and here he finds that someone is using the word awesome to describe a burger. That's quite a difference. And we're laughing and we're talking about that story of how sometimes even words like awesome can lose the weightiness of it. You know, in the same way, if I say to you this, God, there's a sense where for many of us that has lost its weightiness. When we think of God, we think of a God that's predictable. We think of a God that can fit in our own boxes. We think of God that's far, far too small. And no wonder we have trust issues. How do you know if your God's too small? Your God's too small if you only pray prayers that you yourself can answer. Your God's too small if your heart is not broken for the lost. Your God's too small if you care more about what other people think than if God gets worship, period. Your God's too small if you look to the future and you struggle with trusting Him less and not trusting Him more. I'm going to ask the worship team to come this morning. And I want to end this morning really by asking you this question. How are you doing? How are you doing when it comes to trusting God more, not trusting God less? How's it in your world? Is there something that God's going, listen, I want you to trust me with this, and I know you've kind of hung this sign on this door of your life that says, do not be disturbed, but I want that area too. Will you stand with me? How are you doing when it comes to trusting God? For some of us, it's been forever since we just took a look to our past and we saw one area after another area that God has displayed His mercy and all of His richness in our life. His mercy is just this tapestry woven all throughout our life, and we haven't stopped and thanked Him for the small things, and no wonder we have an issue with the big things. For some of us, maybe it's been a while since we've just stopped and paused and thought about the weightiness of the cross and the beautiful sacrifice that demonstrated God's love for us. And we're going to come in just a second, and we're going to take part in communion. And I'm going to ask you, whenever you come and take part in communion, that you stop for a moment and you think about the God of mercy, that you think about the God of faithfulness, that you think about the God of wonder. You think about what Jesus went through for you. Maybe for some of us, when we look to our future, all we see is things that have big question marks. And we wonder, I don't know, maybe that's too big. Maybe I can't trust God with that. I'm here to tell you, you can. You can trust Him with that as well. The God of this universe is constantly asking you, will you trust me more, not less? You bow your heads with me. I want to pray for us as a church family. But here we are as a church family. We're going to go into worship and we're going to take a moment to be joining as a family in communion. And maybe, Lord, there's someone here today and they don't know you. They've never given their life to you. They've never trusted you as their Lord and Savior. And today is the day in which they join your family. And if that's you today and for the first time you want to say yes to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want you just to pray with me this morning. Jesus, I invite you into my life. Forgive me of all of my sins. I confess with my mouth, I believe in my heart that you are Lord. I trust in you today as my Lord and Savior. Scripture says if you called out on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Today, if you prayed that prayer, we want to celebrate with you as a church family. If you prayed that prayer just between you and God, would you just raise your hand high? There's no one else looking around the room. This is between you and God. If for the first time in your life you gave your life to Him, just raise your hand today. Father, we thank you for what you're doing, for how you're moving. I pray for our church family in this moment, right here, right now, that we would trust you in greater ways. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we thank you that you're a God of wonder. And we willingly and joyfully choose to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.